We're going to pray together in just a moment. And I realize that there are so many of you that come in with hidden needs today. I have no idea what they are. And might be a financial need, might be a physical need, might be a spiritual need, relational need. I don't know what it is. But God knows, and He cares, and He can help. And I would urge you to roll those needs off of your own shoulders and onto His. Why don't I give you a few moments of quiet where you can pray for whatever particular needs you have. And after you pray for a few moments, then I will lead us in prayer together. Our great God, we have read scriptures today that marvel at your majesty. We have sung about your holiness, saying that there is no one like you. You are without rival. You're perfect in every way. You're so powerful, and yet you're also so compassionate. What are we? What is man that you are mindful of him? That you would even think of us is amazing. Yet far beyond thinking of us, far beyond even listening to us, you love us so much that you sent your Son to take the punishment that we deserve, to bear the hatred and the abuse of humans, and even worse, to bear the wrath of God, taking all of that so that instead of death we would have life. Instead of being forsaken and exiled from you, we could be received as your children. What a great God you are. Lord, whatever needs we arrive with this morning, we can be confident because of the blood of Jesus Christ that you who have not withheld your Son, your only Son, from us, will meet every other need that we have. So we pray, Lord, for your help. We pray, Lord, for Charlie, and we know that he would very much prefer to be here today. We pray for your continued grace in his life. I pray for wisdom for those who are giving him care. I pray that you would be merciful to him, allow him to get back to a life that he is accustomed to and enjoys. But, Lord, provide for him in every way, minister to him. Sustain him by your grace. We thank you, Lord, that Tika is with us today, and we have prayed much for her, and we ask for your help physically and with the finances of her challenge, and spiritually in every way. Minister, show your power, and do so in such a way that no one gets glory but you. We want to see the power of your name. We want to see your name exalted. Lord, primary in our burdens is we desire to see Jesus Christ exalted. We want to see Him embraced. From every tribe and every tongue around the globe, I thank you that you are calling out sinners like us and you're washing them in the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can participate that through our missions program, even in our prayers. We're burdened that you would do that locally as well. That by your grace, Killian Hill Baptist Church would be a lighthouse in this community. That people would know that they're loved here. They would know that they would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ here. Might we have the joy of seeing people turn from their sins and embrace the Savior. There are so many other requests, and we summarize them all, as we often do, by just saying, Lord, we need you. We don't pray out of habit or because it's an item in the service order. We pray in desperate need. Without you, we can't do anything. So, Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, we're not trying to convince you. We are praying things according to your will. And so, Lord, we anticipate your answer. We pray in faith, believing. Specifically, we pray knowing you'll hear us because we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And you listen to us as though we are your eternal and beloved Son. Thank you for that great privilege. All this we pray for the glory of the Father and the Son and the Spirit because of the saving work of Jesus. Amen. Amen. My heart's been ministered to again this morning. Thank you for those who prepare so diligently, whether it's music or other details of the service. Had a good time of prayer this morning with several men from the church, and we start the day at 10, and so many other people are doing other things to minister to us, but we pray and ask for the Lord's help for what we're doing today. We prayed for the choir, and we prayed for children's workers who are working right now, and greeters, and we prayed for you that God would use this service in your life, and I trust that He will answer all of those requests. Those of you who are guests, you'll forgive me for not knowing who you are. Everybody seems like guests to me. This is my third Sunday here. If I welcome you and you've been here for 20 years, please don't be offended. We're glad everybody's here. We're especially glad to have many guests here. And we've asked you to fill out a card and just let us know that. And if you didn't fill that out, you weren't able to put it in the offering, you can still give it to me or to another one of the pastors or to an usher, or you can drop it off at the table in the lobby, but we would just like to know who you are. I hope I get a chance to meet you personally. I would enjoy that today, but if I don't, I'm very grateful that you're here. There are some guests here that are here just passing through or for this week only, and I want to recognize a couple of them. I was very glad to be tapped on the shoulder by Ken Heiser, and Ken and his wife are in town for a couple of weeks at BMW, and they're taking some missions classes. And I was very excited about that because Ken and I were in the same youth group in Colorado Springs, Colorado. And both of us were public school kids. By God's grace, He worked in our hearts, and He used a man named Dave Wood. And Dave Wood is now the pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Tequila. But the Lord used him in our lives, and now both of us are serving the Lord in different places. But I praise God for what you're doing, and we will be praying for His blessing on your ministry in Italy. God willing, we'll be around the throne with Italians who are there because they heard the gospel through Ken's ministry. So thanks for what you're doing. It's great to see you, and God is so gracious to use any of us. Also here today is the Hurst family. Tom and Amy Hurst are longtime friends of ours from Ohio. Really our dearest friends, and their family is like extended family to us. Their kids used to have such a hard time. They would go to school, and they've been calling Lori Aunt Lori, and then they would have to switch and call her Mrs. Anderson at school. And we love them. Thank God for what He's done through them, and they are faithfully serving the Lord at Tri-County Bible Church. We pray for Tri-County often. Keep doing that. But it's so good to have them here, and we love them. Tom just grew by God's grace in the last 10 years and became, from the time he first came as a visitor in the church, he became a deacon in the church, and their family really is right at the core of what God is doing at Tri-County Bible Church. And I've always thought of Tom as Velcro. Tom is a guy that when guests would come into the church, he would help them to stick. And not a preacher, not a song leader, but just a faithful, friendly member of the church. And you would see if somebody would come in, and do you know that feeling where you come into a building and you feel uncomfortable, and you might sit by yourself or stand by yourself? That's difficult for children, for teenagers, for adults. And Tom was a guy, he just always had his antenna up. He's going to go meet that person, shake their hand, and just kind of chat them up and make them feel at home. And that is a great thing that we need to kind of take that example and follow it and increase that. The pastors were able to be part of a conference this week, and there was a lot of discussion among fellow pastors, but the one thing that really sticks in my mind is a pastor who said, I remember as a teenager going into a church and being intimidated, and another teen came and talked to me and sat with me, and all of a sudden I felt like instead of being an awkward teen by myself, I was home. And now he has people in the church that he says, if somebody comes to children's church, you don't let them be by themselves. And do that for teenagers, and do that for college age, and just grab them. And, you know, if you're doing it too much, if you're too friendly, then we'll adjust that later. But that ministry where you just pull people in is a great thing. And I thank God for the example of the Hearst family that way, but I would love to see that just kind of be pervasive as the culture of our church. That was all for free, but something to consider. Appreciate your prayers this week. On Tuesday and Wednesday, I'm preaching at Bob Jones University in Chapel. And my life has been a little bit crazy right now. And I think I have scheduling issues. I don't know how all of that kind of collided at once. But I'm very much aware. I hope you get this sense when I talk to you. In fact, the message we're studying today, I'm aware of how much God has to do that I can't do. And I'm grateful for the opportunity, and I would appreciate very much that you would pray for the Lord to just give me the ability to speak with clarity and accuracy, but then far beyond that to work in hearts. So please be praying for me, and think of that as an extended opportunity for this ministry on Tuesday and Wednesday, and I appreciate that. One more comment I want to make. Many churches today are recognizing this Lord's Day as Sanctity of Life Sunday. If you're not aware of it, this Tuesday will mark 40 years since Roe v. Wade was inflicted by our nation, upon our nation. And it's staggering to even try to conceive of the terror of that. I was looking at statistics last night, and I'm not great at statistics like these, but over 50 million children have been aborted during that time. We get overwhelmed by a school shooting, and we should. And we get overwhelmed by something like 9/11, and we should. But we are so oblivious to what is happening day after day after day after day. And I just want to remind you to be praying for our nation, to be asking for God's mercy. What a wicked thing. We have blood on our hands. And ultimately, as we'll study today, ultimately the answer isn't merely in law and government. The answer is in the grace of God extended through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I feel so overwhelmed by the largeness of that number that I kind of feel like, you know, there's really nothing I can do. Or I'll feel like, you know, that law is not going to change, and it's just, it's terrible, but it's the way it is. Well, who knows what the Lord may do as far as the law goes. But we are not powerless to at least be engaging this issue, specifically engaging this issue, not just by legislation, but by compassion, by reaching out and ministering to people in need. And each of those decisions was made one decision at a time. And what people need isn't just for us to yell back at them or to try out to outmaneuver them. There are mothers who need hope. They need compassion, and ultimately they need the gospel. And in our small sphere of influence, we should be doing everything we can to engage them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're not going to be talking about that a lot today, but I at least want to recognize it and ask you to continue to pray. And don't just pray about a number or about a law. Pray that we would be able, by God's grace, to engage individuals that have this sin issue or other sin issues. And what people really need is they need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse them from all sins, just like He did for you and me. And I'm very burdened that we see the Lord do that. Turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. The title of today's sermon is Diligent Dependence. Diligent dependence. That's a phrase that you'll hear me use quite often. Study that's especially rooted in Psalm 127, but appears throughout the Scriptures. We ended last week's service by singing together, Lord, I Need You. And that's not a bad soundtrack for a church to have. That's life for us. Lord, I need You. We're back to that same theme today. as we study Psalm 127, and I'm starting my ministry here by intentionally taking us to our great need of a great God. I never want anybody to think that I arrive with some kind of answer or some kind of solution. Today and next week and in 5 years and in 10 years, we need to be praying for God to work and to do what you can't do and what I can't do. This is foundational. We need the Lord. So we will talk of it and pray about it and sing of it often. In fact, we sang of it today. It's always fun to listen to songs and see what the Lord brings up as an emphasis. We're talking today about our need for God to build and to work and to help. The choir sang, "Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee." Well, that's what we need. We need the Lord to prosper our work. We need the Lord to defend us. And those ideas, Lord bless our work and defend us, actually are ideas that come right out of Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 127 is generally ascribed to Solomon as the writer of it. Solomon is known for his wisdom literature like Proverbs, but he was a songwriter. We know that from Song of Solomon and other texts like this one. There can be a lot of discussion in Psalm 127. When he talks about building the house, was he talking about building the temple? Because we know that was his God-given task as David's son. Or was he talking about his responsibility as the king? Except the Lord build the house in the sense, Lord, we need your help as a nation. I need your help as a king. And we know that that was his spirit anyway. When he first became king as a young man, he asked God to give him wisdom beyond his own, because he was overwhelmed and felt like a child before this huge task. Oftentimes, most often, we use this psalm when referring to the responsibilities of a father and a mother. When we talk about building a house, we're not talking about a temple structure, not just talking about the work of a kingdom like Solomon had, but the work of our home. And that makes a lot of sense, because later on in the chapter he's going to talk about children being a blessing from God, and we raise them up and shoot them out. So that makes sense. Whether he's writing as David's son or as a king or as a father, in principle, what we're studying today applies to all of those scenarios. All right? We need God's help in our families. We need God's help in our church. We need God's help in our work. We need God's help in every endeavor of life. So at the very beginning, I want us to study this and don't compartmentalize it and think, well, that applies to like young parents and it's irrelevant to me. It's relevant to you unless you're omnipotent. As far as I know, you're not. All right? So apply this to you in your circumstance of life. And certainly it applies to us as a church, where we ask God to bless His work, to build His church, to help us. So the principle is unchanged regardless of circumstance. Really the idea is this: human effort, apart from divine intervention, is worthless. God help us. We need you. Psalm 127, a song of ascent of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemy in the gate. Now, Lord, help me to communicate your word rightly, to get it straight, to rightly divide the word of truth. Help me to speak with clarity. And then, Lord, help those who listen to understand and profit from your word. As a church, as one congregation, we need to hear this and be more driven to prayer and dependence on you. There are individuals who need to hear this regarding their work, regarding their family. Lord, there are individuals, and their great need today is not for you to help them in some human endeavor. There are individuals here in a group this size, and their need is right at the beginning. They need to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. They don't need to be religious. They don't need to do better. They don't need to start over. They need to be forgiven and have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, for all of us, whatever our need is, that you would minister to us. We pray, Lord, open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 127. Start with this first point coming from the first couple of verses of the psalm. Ministry of all kinds requires dependence. Okay, we're back to that theme, ministry of all kinds, and what we mean is church, home, etc. Ministry of all kinds requires dependence. We're independent people. We talked about being self-made people. We value our independent ideas, the independence of our nation, the independence of our church. But you realize, ultimately, we are dependent. We're dependent on God. And our best efforts are futile unless God is working and blessing them. Ministry of all kinds requires dependence on God. The fact is, I'm not telling you to be dependent. I'm telling you to recognize how dependent you are. If you think that you're independent, you're fooling yourself. You're delusional. Recognize how utterly dependent on God we are. Now, the psalmist uses two pictures of this dependence. He says in verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house. So we have this idea of workmen who are building. He says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Our work, our positive action is vain unless the Lord is working with us. Or better, we find out what He's doing and work with Him. And then we see another analogy in the second half of the verse. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So at first he talks about the workmen, and he can't do anything without God's help. Then he talks about the watchman, and he can't do anything without God's help. Whether we're talking about building or whether we're talking about defending, offense and defense, and everything in the middle, he says, whatever we're doing, we need God's help. And our efforts apart from Him are vain. We can't build a strong church on our own. Our unaided efforts are vain. We can't build strong homes on our own. Our unaided efforts are vain. We can't protect our church on our own. We can't protect our children on our own. Not spiritually, not physically. Unless the Lord is working in these ways, then our best efforts are vain. Seems that the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand that, because in the first two verses he repeats the idea, the word vain, three times. Unless the Lord builds, our labor is in vain. Unless the Lord watches, our watching is in vain. And then verse 2, it is vain to rise up early and go to bed late as if everything depended on you. It's vain. It's futile. It's empty. It's nothing. Our best efforts apart from God's blessings are futile. In fact, more than futile, they're presumptuous. As though we deem ourselves to be sufficient apart from God. The psalm serves as a necessary warning against much that is said or written about the home and the church. To read most books that you would pick up in a Christian bookstore that deal with the church, you would think, if we build it, they will come. right? The trick to a church growing is we have to just push the right buttons, and if we're doing the right thing, then the church will grow. Yeah, that's vain. Well, if we have the right kind of music, the church will attract the people we want to attract. Vain. If we're friendlier, if we're more organized, vain. A couple weeks ago, I made an allusion to Charles Finney, and he made the statement that revival is not a miracle, it's just the result of using the right means to get to that end. If we want revival, we do the right thing and it will happen. The only thing missing from that is God. That's vain. I hope your heart says amen to that. We need God to do something in our church that we can't do. Right? This would be a good time to say yes. Yeah. Just fake it. Just humor me. All right, apply that same principle to the family. How many parenting books have you read that have said, if you do exactly the right thing, you know, the seven steps of this book, if you do it right, the kids will turn out right. You know, it's a guarantee, and it's an absolute. If you grow kids God's way or whoever's way, depending on who wrote the book, if you do it that way, the kids will be fine. What's missing from that? God. Except the Lord is working, our best efforts are in vain. It's a man named J. Richard Fugit who says this regarding the training of children. He says, training children is not a hit or miss proposition in which the parent has no control. It is not that some children just turn out okay while others may not. There is no such thing as a bad seed. He goes on to say that the Scriptures give us a promise from God that our children will turn out okay if we properly train them. We have a guarantee from Scripture, if we do the job right, our kids will turn out right. I got to tell you, I have a problem with that. Number one, kind of depressing. All that has to happen for your kids to turn out right is for you to be perfect parents. Amen? Amen. All right, let's bow in prayer. Everybody commit yourself to be a perfect parent. If our kids are ultimately dependent on us, they're in trouble. We're not perfect parents. And also missing from that is the whole idea that my children have a bent against God, and my children, as cute as they may be, are vile sinners. We need to come up with a Hallmark card. Congratulations on the birth of your newborn pagan. Cute little bundle of rebellion against God. Say, what do we have to see in order for our children to come to Christ? We need a work of God that we are helpless to do. Except the Lord build the house, we're laboring in vain. You say, Pastor, that takes it entirely out of my hands. It makes me nervous. It takes it out of your hands and it makes me rest. It relieves me. The Bible calls us to dependence. We need to understand our limitations. We can't convict people. We can't convince people. We certainly can't convert people. The answer is more than our best effort. And really, that idea is so dripping with pride. It has no need for God to do what we can't do. Psalm 127 goes for the jugular and says, your best offense and your best defense are useless apart from God. Then it says in verse 2, it is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. Our working is in vain unless the Lord is working. Our watching is in vain unless the Lord is watching. And then certainly, absolutely, our worrying is in vain. No matter what, our worrying is in vain. All right, vain in both sense of the words. It's vain in the sense that it's useless, and it's also vain in the sense that it's just pride. Have you ever thought about it that way? Anxiety is really pride. As if by worrying I can somehow accomplish something, as though ultimately it's in my hands and I'm freaking out, as though I'm sovereign. You're not sovereign. So what? So go to bed. Seriously, that is, in a sense, what he is saying. To rise up early means, you know, you're up with the sun and you're working hard, and that's a good thing. That's a noble thing. And then he says you stay up late and you're working hard and you're industrious, and that's a fine thing. But he says when you're rising up early and you're staying up late, it's not just that you're industrious. If you're doing that as if you are sufficient, as if all that's needed is more hours, more worry, more time, more effort, more creativity, if you're doing it with that spirit, it's vain. Repent of your worrying. Repent of your overworking, maybe. Specifically, he says he's talking about eating the bread of anxious toil. The Bible commends toil, obviously, but that sort of anxious, obsessive kind of work that acts as though we're the answer, the Bible says that is vain. So overwhelmed by pressure and anxiety that your life is full of toil but not full of joy, the Bible says that's vain. It's easy to be that way, isn't it? Especially when you have grown with a healthy work ethic. You know, if you have a problem, you work harder. You think better. You get counsel. You Google it if you have to, but you find a solution. And that's not a bad trait to have that sort of industry. I mean, remember, Solomon is writing this, and the same Solomon would tell the lazy person, go to the ant and find out how to plan and work, you lazy sluggard. It's not that the Bible is arguing against working or watching or rising up early or going to bed late. But it's against the attitude that pretends that doing those things is spiritually sufficient. When I first started ministry, a friend of mine, Tim Potter, we saw him at the conference across town this week, and he and I were meeting, both pretty young in ministry, and we talked about all there is to do in the ministry of the church, and we just, you know, we kind of fed each other like, hey, we're going to work long, hard hours, and yeah, you know, 50 is not enough. Yeah, that's right, not for us. Not 60 either. We'll work more than 60. Absolutely, we will. 70. 70-hour week is going to be the norm for this church. Bill and Joe, we'll have to think about that. If, you know, Joe looks a little bit concerned, and Bill is just smiling at me like, oh, brother. Well, it sounded good, and we had a burden. We had a burden for the church. But both of us came to realize over time, if it's true that Christ will build His church, if I really believe that, then why am I toiling as though I'm building the church? If Christ is building His church, He doesn't have to kill me or my family to bring it about. So we work, but we certainly rely on God to do what we are not able to do. In the church, in the home, in your business, in our school. We labor, but we labor in dependence. The big word is dependence. All right, let me go ahead and mess up my sermon outline and throw in the second word that balances this. Diligence. The Bible is calling us to diligence. He's not saying that, you know, you don't need to work, you don't need to watch, sleep in, go to bed early, be a sluggard. He's not saying that. He's calling us to diligence. The whole Bible calls us to diligence. But I use the phrase, and it's kind of become a very helpful root in my mind, diligent dependence. Diligent means I am working, I am watching. I am getting up, I am staying up late if necessary, but I'm doing my diligence with absolute dependence. As I'm working, I'm saying that, God, this is all useless apart from Your help. Okay, choir, you rehearse and you get your notes right, and I want you to be diligent, Don't come in here not having prepared. But then I hope there's a prayer in your heart that says, "Now, God, we don't want to just get this right. We want to be a blessing to people, and that's far beyond our capacity. So, Lord, would you take what we're singing and minister in hearts? Lord, I want to prepare and study, but at the end of the day, help me make up for all of my inadequacies." It's diligent dependence. On the one hand, we're not being presumptuous by not laboring and then asking God to make up for our laziness. That's presumption. On the other hand, we're not being presumptuous by laboring as though we are omnipotent and sovereign and godlike. That's presumption. And we say, "Lord, keep me from both ditches. Help me to labor the best I can and then to trust you as though you are good and sovereign and capable." That's why he says at the end of verse 3, at the beginning of verse 3, after verse 2, he says, "It's vain, it's vain, it's vain to work without God." And then he says in verse 3, "Behold," I'm getting all confused. It is at the end of verse 2. Excuse me. The last line of verse 2 says, "For he gives to his beloved sleep." What is that about? It's talking about the vanity of work apart from God, three times. And then he says, "God gives to his beloved sleep." What does sleep have to do with it? Well, if we are resting in God to do what we cannot do, then you go to bed and just sleep. And, you know, is that a spiritual description of rest of heart? Sure. Is it a physical description of rest of body? Sure. The point is, if God is in charge, the world won't fall apart if I take a nap or go to bed or take a vacation. He gives his beloved sleep, and the idea of sleep is you have a God that holds the universe in his hands. It existed for thousands of years without you. You're not the Messiah. And do your best and then go to bed, and he'll take care of it. He gives his beloved sleep. Have you ever thought about just the lessons of sleep? Why did God make us to need 8 hours of sleep? You say, "I get by in 6. Yeah, I get by in 10 sometimes. Let's average it to 8. God made us so that we spend a third of our lives unconscious. Hey, I'm a type A personality. I'm in charge of everything. I plan everything. Except for when you're unconscious and oblivious to the world. And you wake up from having checked out for 8 hours and the sun still rose without you waking it up. God doesn't do things by accident. And even in our physical constitution, He built into us a reminder that we are weak. You have a daily reminder that you are frail. And you're so contrasted with God because God is described in Scripture as He who slumbers not. He slumbers not nor sleeps. Psalm 4:8 says, "In peace," listen to the reasoning, "in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Isn't that what we're talking about? God, I'm going to go to bed and trust you to take care of me. Psalm 121, verse 4, God doesn't need sleep because He's all-powerful, but nobody else is. So He calls us to turn aside from our anxious toil and to show that we trust Him by resting in Him. He calls us to diligent dependence. Again, please don't understand that I have anything against industry, creativity, some degree of self-reliance, a good work ethic. I don't have a problem with that. Just mentally understand that you need more than that. Hard work is necessary, it's just not sufficient. And you need God. Spurgeon, commenting on this. He tried to avoid these ditches on either side of the road by saying this. Note that the psalmist does not bid the builder cease from laboring, nor suggest that watchmen should neglect their duty, nor that men should show their trust in God by doing nothing. Nay, he supposes that they will do all that they can, and then he forbids them from fixing their trust in what they have done, and assures them that all creature effort will be in vain unless the Creator puts forth His power. We're asking God to render second causes effectual. That's a great statement. We're asking God to render second causes effectual. What are second causes? That would be us. We are second causes. Well, then who's the primary cause? And that would be God. But we're saying, God, who can do all things, would you please use my very insufficient efforts? And God does. Holy Scripture endorses the order of Cromwell, quote, "Trust in God and keep your powder dry." I love that. Trust in God and keep your powder dry. God, I'm going to do my best, but help me. I'm going to be diligent, but I am absolutely dependent. The moment we lose that sense of responsibility and sense of need, we are in great trouble. And all of our efforts are vain. We will talk in the future about this diligent dependence. But see if it's not a common theme regarding ministry and home and even sanctification. Where in Scripture we find out that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12, but the very next verse says, but don't forget that it's God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. You work out, but don't forget the only reason you're working out is because God is working in. James 4:13 through 16 talks about planning, and it doesn't forbid planning, it just says plan, but you ought to say, if God wills, we will do this or that. Plan this or that, but put an asterisk and say, if God wills. What do we mean? I'm being diligent, but I better be more dependent than diligent. Does that make sense? Be diligent, but be even more dependent. Leviticus chapter 20 and verses 7 and 8 put this in almost a funny way. God commands the people, He says, to consecrate, or literally to sanctify yourselves. And then the very next verse He says, for I am the Lord who doth sanctify you. All right, be holy. No, I can't be holy. Well, I'm the one who makes you holy. We're not passive. We're active participants in ministry and in spiritual growth and in the laboring with our children. The last thing in the world I want to do is communicate, say, to parents that the Bible is calling them to passivity. It's not calling you to passivity. It gives you a whole lot of commands regarding your engagement of your family. So do those things. And then say, oh, God, help my kids. Because their mom and their dad is a mess. And they need more than I've got. Help them. And help me. And God delights to do that. Diligent dependence. Let's read the last three verses of the chapter, and I'll make quick comments and we'll close. Quick is a relative term. Don't get too excited. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man. Blessed. Favored is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Ministry of all kinds requires our dependence. Ministry of all kinds requires our diligence. And ministry of all kinds is a stewardship from God. It's kind of awkward phrasing. ministry of every kind, church, home, work, it's a stewardship from God. What do I mean by that? Number one, He gives it to us. Twice in verse 3 it says, children, to use the home analogy, children are a gift from God. Twice He says it. Children are a heritage, that is an inheritance from God. The fruits of the womb, a reward. Don't think of it as a reward like you did something good and you deserve God to reward you. No, it's totally, He just gives it as a gift to you. We deserve nothing but His wrath, but He gives us gifts. He gives us gifts, but those children that are a gift to us, you know, that is a Hallmark card that you write to someone. Hey, children are inherited from the Lord and the fruit of the womb is His reward. And that, you know, that'll print as a nice gift. What we mean is God just gave you this baby. How blessed we are. But God gave you that baby as a trust. Not only as a gift, which it is, but He gave it to us as a trust. I don't know if you notice the irony of our considering this on Sanctity of Life Sunday. Isn't that perspective needed? Children are a gift from God. They're not a burden to be born or endured or eliminated. They're a gift from God. And we're blessed when we have many of them. They're put under our care. And this passage says, we should think of children or any other spiritual influence we have. Teachers, think of your students as a gift and a charge from God. As a pastor, so much of my pastoral responsibility mirrors my parental responsibility. And the opportunity I have to minister to you is very much like the opportunity and responsibility I have to minister to my family. It's a gift from God, but it's also a charge, a responsibility. So back to back, he says, these opportunities are a gift from God, and you don't only think of them as gifts, you think of them as arrows. Arrows. Where did that come from? Children are a gift from God, and the more you have, the better, and happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. Now, I think my quiver is full. As far as I know, my quiver is full and pink. And what's he talking about? He talks about children being a gift from God, and now all of a sudden he's talking about arrows. What's that about? Your children are gifts. But they're not merely gifts for you to enjoy. What God is doing in the church is a gift, but it's not just a gift for us to enjoy. These opportunities and blessings are arrows. You're not raising children to be merely a comfort to you or to hold on to as tightly as you can. We're not collecting arrows. We're getting them ready for launch. That would change a lot of parenting. It would change a lot of ministry. It would change a lot of life. We're not just doing things for our benefit. We're doing things for the advancement of the work of God into another generation. So without changing the subject, he says, children are a gift, and the gift comes in the shape of an arrow. And if you have a lot of them, then you have greater opportunity for ministry and effectiveness. And then he says, you're blessed when you have a lot of them. The man who has a lot of them will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And all of a sudden, he's turned from the nursery to the battlefield. Talks about enemies, and he talks about challenges, and he says, we want to get our children or church members or you fill in the blank, we want to get them ready for battle. In this day, children were weapons in a physical sense. And I suppose in our day they are as well, if you think in terms of our nation, our soldiers. Arrows can go where the one shooting them cannot go.
It's amazing to think. I mean, we live in a day of everything is so digital that there are soldiers who can stay relatively out of harm's way and they can fight from afar. Yeah, that's an arrow. Hopefully you're standing far away from the enemy, but you're able to launch that arrow where you're not going. To do what you can't do. You take that in a spiritual perspective. We are training children who will be able to go where we can't go and do what we can't do after we're gone. We're continuing our ministry. We're actually extending our ministry. We're getting them ready to go and do something great for the kingdom of God. Isn't that ironic? The passage starts by saying, hey, don't think that you have this all figured out and you can do it by yourself. But it ends with this gospel-saturated ambition to say, I'm not just talking about passivity. I want to be part of launching arrows where they will do the most good for the glory of God. And there's an ambition in that. And there's a hard work in that. There's diligent dependence. Next week, my parents and in-laws will be here. Here are two couples that in their own right serve the Lord very faithfully, planting churches and teaching Sunday school classes and preaching. What could be better than that? I'll tell you what could be better than that is to take that and multiply it. And to have a way in which as your ministry begins to wane, the ministry of those who have come after you that is just beginning. And you kind of make yourself expendable, but you have a heritage that continues on. And perhaps sitting next to you in the pew is someone that can go where you can't go and do what you can't do when you can't do it. And what God's going to do in the kingdom for His glory has started with you, but it's not shrinking, it's increasing. God does that by His grace. Getting our kids ready to leave the quiver, shoot them out, where they will do the most good for the glory of God. Psalm 127. I love it. That entire song, that entire poem could be boiled down to one New Testament word. Do you know what the word is? If you take Psalm 127 and boil it down, what is it? It's grace. It's grace. It's coming and saying, God, I don't have enough wisdom or energy or industry or creativity, and I need you. It's grace. Now, much of what we talked about today is we are laboring alongside with God, and you read the Bible, that is the way that work in the world gets done. God is using people who are diligent and dependent. But there is one exception. In the first work of God in a soul, it is not a matter of diligent dependence. It's not you praying and working and there is kind of a combination of divine and human effort. The first work of God in a heart is salvation. And in salvation, we don't contribute anything. You know what we contribute to salvation? The sin. We bring the sin, and God did everything else. He didn't just do the heavy lifting. He did all of the lifting required for our salvation. And in that place, where works cannot save us, God in His grace did all of the work through Jesus Christ. And very fittingly, He yelled at the end of His crucifixion, "It is finished." Christian, I call you to diligent dependence in our church, in our school, in your home, in your workplace. But non-Christian, don't think this is some self-improvement message. Non-Christian, I call you to utter, absolute, unadulterated dependence. You're a sinner and you can't fix it. Can't even start. And I urge you to trust Jesus Christ. And all of these other lessons of this great book will eventually be relevant to you. But right now, what you need to do is trust Jesus Christ. Whatever God's doing in your heart, maybe somebody is in this room and you say, I'm interested in all this. I'm trying to figure it out. I don't get it all. Get this. You're a sinner.
Jesus died for you. He'll forgive you if you'll call out to Him and ask Him, save my soul. Jesus, save me. He'll do it. All right? And then there's a whole lot of other things we'll learn together. Let's pray. Take a moment and before we dismiss, take a moment to respond to what God has been teaching us through Scripture. There's some point that God has really driven home into your heart, your conscience. Respond to Him. Pray. Confess. Ask for help. If you've never trusted Christ as your only hope of salvation, now would be a great time for you to quietly in your seat say, Jesus, save my sinful soul. Thank you, Lord, for this psalm. How it is so relevant to everything we do. We pray with the psalmist in Psalm 90, O Lord, establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I pray that you will take our futile efforts and by your grace use them to change eternity. We pray this for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.